You know, I realize if everybody just switches, you're still with the same people. So I hope you still are sitting next to somebody you don't know. But I do recognize that seat cleared out, and now it's full over here. So I don't know. Well, yeah, as we've said, today marks the beginning of Holy Week. And Holy Week is a special time for Christians, you know, often accompanied by really more intentional times of prayer and fasting. And we really do want to encourage that, if you can, especially fasting, especially prayer, where we can really develop a hunger for the cross and a hunger for relationship with God, knowing that He is the one that satisfies us. And so this year at ICF, we're going to be paying special attention to the chronology of events as they unfolded throughout this week. So our prayer guide will every day remind you what happened on this day. There was actually a phenomenal amount of events that happened in this last week of Jesus's life. And so the prayer guide, another reason that we would encourage you to participate in that, is every day you'll be reminded what happened, what events took place on this day, and then that will bring us to prayer and directed by that. And do want to encourage you not to forget to fill out the 70-hour time of prayer. So all of the messages are going to be focused this year on the chronology of what happened on this day, on that great week. So, yeah, we can skip the announcement slide. We already did that. Let's dive into our scripture reading for today, and we'll be looking at the events that happened really on the first day of the week, Sunday, and the second day of the week, Monday. So we're going to be looking at Mark 11, 1 through 25. Mark 11, verses 1 to 25. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. And they untied it, and some of those standing said there to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them that Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches, and they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought on the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry out anything throughout the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it into a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning and we enter into this holy week, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be present in a much stronger and more felt way this week, dear Lord. We pray that you would inspire in our hearts feelings of gratitude, of conviction for sin, of assurance of how wonderful your gospel message of forgiveness is. Bring us to new depths of realization of what the cross means and what Jesus came to do and what his resurrection means for our future. Lord, I pray that we would not miss the beauty of Easter. We would not miss the message. So Lord, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to be working in our midst this morning as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Everyone sitting here this morning will have to answer this question. What is your answer to the question of who is Jesus? However you answer this question, one thing you cannot be is neutral. Jesus was a historical figure who did miraculous things. And this is a historical fact confirmed not only by Christian records, but also by both Roman and Jewish sources. Jesus taught revolutionary truths, truths that have shaped civilization for 2,000 years, truths that have affected the entire globe today. Historian Tom Holland writes this: people in the West, even those who may imagine that they have emancipated themselves from Christian belief, in fact, are shot through with Christian assumptions about almost everything. All of us in the West are a goldfish, and the water that we swim in is Christianity, by which I don't necessarily mean the confessional form of the faith, but rather considered as an entire civilization. Whatever you think about Jesus, one thing you cannot do is be neutral. Because Jesus also made some radical claims. He was not just a miracle worker, a great teacher, or a dynamic leader, but he also made extraordinary claims about his identity as the Son of God. He claimed to be God, saying that he is the great I am, a term exclusively reserved for Israel's God. In fact, one of the reasons the Jewish leaders executed Jesus is because he, a mere man, was claiming to be divine. He claimed to die for the sins of humanity and offered men and women eternal life. Although he died and was buried in a tomb, no one was able to produce a dead body, and his followers claimed he rose from the dead. Whatever you think about Jesus, one thing you cannot be is neutral. So who is Jesus? And that's a question I want to invite you to ask yourself this morning. And if you've never come to a decision about Jesus, if you are on the fence, then you do need to make a decision. Because whatever you think of it about Jesus, one thing is you cannot be neutral. The Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark, who was Peter and Paul's traveling companion. And he recorded for us Peter's eyewitness testimony of the ministry of Jesus. And the goal of this gospel is to answer the question raised by the people throughout this gospel. Time and time again, you will find in the Gospel of Mark people seeing Jesus' ministry and responding by saying, who is Jesus? Mark 4:41 is just one of those examples. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is Jesus? Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus does three things, three big things that give us a clue to his true identity. These events are not random events. They're not circumstantially there, but rather Jesus has acted intentionally and purposefully as he enters into the holy city of Jerusalem in its most holy week of the year, Passover. So we'll see in our passage this morning, Jesus acts out three symbolic parables, each one pointing to his identity as the long-awaited Messiah. Now, as we all know, the Jewish people are waiting for the Messiah, even unto today. And this figure described in the Old Testament would be a savior. And he would usher in an era of peace and prosperity for the entire world. Jews today are still waiting for this figure. Christians, however, believe Jesus was that figure and is that figure. The word Messiah means to anoint or smear with oil for the purpose of dedicating or consecrating something or someone for a special purpose. When this is directed to a person, it means the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, there are only three roles, three offices, where an anointing was a prerequisite to serving. And those three roles were that of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. And through this anointing, God would fill these figures with his Holy Spirit, and they would be empowered by God's holy presence to fulfill the role of prophet, priest, or king. And so we have examples throughout the Old Testament of David being anointed by Samuel, of Elisha being anointed by Elijah, and of Aaron and the Levites being anointed by Moses. And so as the messianic tradition developed throughout the Old Testament, this messianic anointed one would be someone who would fulfill all three of those roles of prophet, priest, and king. And they would be this long-expected king that would defeat Israel's enemies and usher in a period of triumph and peace. There would be the perfect prophet speaking truth and judging the right and the wrong, the good from the evil. And they would be the perfect priest representing the people and mediating between God and humanity. This anointed figure, this Messiah, would be the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. And so it is not random that as Jesus enters Jerusalem during this high point of the Jewish festival, that he does specific things to show and prove that he is the true king, the ultimate prophet, and the final high priest. And so as we see him enter into Jerusalem, we'll see this king in verses 1 through 11 who triumphs through humility. We'll see in the cursing of the fig tree, the prophet who warns of judgment and points to the life of faith. And we'll see the priest in verses 15 to 20 who purifies the temple, showing that empty religion is a fruitless endeavor. So let's begin with this idea of him being a king as he enters into Jerusalem riding on a colt that had never been ridden. Let's look at verse 11. We'll pick up there. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches, and they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Amen. So one of the key expectations for this Jewish Messiah is that he would restore Israel to a place of greatness. He would come from the line of David. You see that in the song in verse 10, the kingdom of our father David. And he would be the Hosanna. The Hebrew word for Hosanna is a conflation of two Hebrew words, which means to deliver or save, and Anna, to beg or beseech. And when you combine them, you get the English word Hosanna, literally means "I beg you to save" or "please deliver us." So this idea that he is the Hosanna is really a plea: Jesus, save us. And so as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the crowds were perfectly right to shout Hosanna because they were acknowledging Jesus as that Messiah. And it was a cry for salvation, recognizing that Jesus is able to save. And so the great hope of Jesus' contemporaries is that the Messiah would come and free them from the yoke of Roman rule. He would win for them their independence. And of course, this symbolic act of Jesus riding on a colt is direct fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, which we opened the service with. 450 to 500 years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the prophet Zechariah had prophesied that event that we now call Palm Sunday. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we see everything that Jesus did upon his entry was announcing his identity. The palm branches and the crowds waved the cloaks that were thrown on the ground. These are all unique activities that are done upon a king's coronation. And we read that Jesus purposefully fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy to demonstrate that his kingdom was one of service and triumph through humility. The prophecy was fulfilled as Jerusalem welcomed their true king, who by the end of the week would be hanging from a cross with the sign reading, "The King of the Jews." The irony. And this king's coronation came through a crucifixion as he died for the sins of many of the world. The crowds looked for a Messiah who would rescue them politically, free them nationally, but Jesus came to save them spiritually, to set them free from the yoke of sin and Satan. And Jesus knew that humanity's greatest need is spiritual, it's not political, it's not cultural, it's not national salvation. And the reality is that we all as humans suffer under the tyranny of Satan's blinding delusion. We're slaves to sin. We're slaves to the passion of ourself. We're held captive by Adam's sin. We too have rebelled and gone our own way. David says in Psalm 51 that we are born in iniquity. So we desperately need a savior because sin and Satan are far stronger than humanity. We are held captive by sin and death. We need a savior mightier than Satan and mightier than death. We need a Hosanna. We need a king who is more powerful than death itself. Jesus is Lord, and he comes to defeat our greatest enemy, which is sin and death. Jesus, our king, triumphs through humility. He is our Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And so that's the first sign of who Jesus is. He's our king, our Lord, our master. So who is Jesus? He is king who triumphs through humility. And next we see Jesus' first activity upon arriving to Jerusalem is to go to the temple. And this sets us up for the next great symbolic act. But we read, and he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The King of Glory comes to Israel. The first thing he does is go visit the temple, that holy place, this place of prayer and atoning sacrifice for sin, that place of communion with God and his people, where our sins would be paid for and God would commune with his people communally, this house of prayer. And the king comes to the temple. And here throughout history, Christians have always read Malachi 3 of Jesus' visitation here as a fulfillment of Malachi 3, 1 to 2. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. The Lord himself showed up to the temple, and no one noticed. No one noticed. Let's see what happens next in Mark's gospel. The next day, so this would be Monday, tomorrow. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, this doesn't put Jesus in a good light. What did that poor fig tree do? Well, there's more happening than a random fit of rage, yeah? The tree was already cursed before Jesus found it, meaning it was sick and unfruitful. It looked healthy from the outside, but upon closer observation, the tree should have been producing small buds or fruits that would eventually become figs. And without these, you can discern the health of the tree. So this tree was all leaves and no fruit. And Jesus uses this unfruitful, healthy-looking tree as a parable and lesson for his disciples. In the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus acts symbolically to make a point. So the lesson with the fig tree is a prophetic pronouncement of judgment upon faithless, fruitless Israel. The fig tree represents the fruitless deeds of empty religion. And in typical fashion for Mark, Jesus clears the temple and then comes back to the fig tree with his disciples. So there's a sort of sandwich effect. And Mark does this typically a lot in his gospel, where the outside narrative explains what's happening in between, and what happens in between gives depth and meaning to what's happening on the outside. And so let's see, fast forward to verse 20, what the lesson of the fig tree is. They passed in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, that fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. For if you have forgiven anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." So the tree became a perfect symbol for what we just witnessed in the temple. Well, we haven't yet, but we will. That's the next point. But they did. A lot of religious activity, but no one was praying. A lot of busyness, a lot of going in and here and everywhere, but no one was on their knees crying out to God. In between these two fig tree lessons, Jesus clears the temple, and we'll look at that in a moment, but let's focus on the lesson of the fig tree. Mark weaves the stories of the tree and the temple together because they shed light on each other. The story of the tree helps us understand what happened in the temple, and the story of the temple helps us what happened to the tree. And Jesus uses the withered tree to show what happens when God's people do not bear fruit. Then he teaches the disciples how they can bear fruit, and the fruit he's looking for, and the fruit that he didn't find in the temple. Jesus had found a withered temple. They had come to a withered fig tree, and the temple was like that, all leaves but no fruit. So what was the fruit that Jesus was looking for? What was it? Prayer. Yeah, or faith. And so Jesus goes on and uses this to teach about prayer. "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and will be yours." Jesus gives a radical promise about prayer. And this brings us back to the fruit that Christ is looking for among his people in the temple. "My house will be called a house of prayer," he says. Jesus is looking for a place where people from every background will be seeking and finding God. And he's telling his disciples how they can bear this fruit that he found lacking in the temple. And that's why we want prayer to be such a focus here at ICF. This is our calling. It's the fruit of something. Christ wants his church to be a house of prayer for all nations, a place where people from every background will come and seek him and find him. And that's the fruit. Prayer is the fruit of something deeper. And what's the source of this fruit? We'll look at verse 21 and 22 closely. "And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus said to them, 'Have faith in God.'" Prayer is the fruit of faith. If you're a faithful people, you'll be a praying people. Have faith in God, Jesus says. Fruitless deeds of religion, where you earn your salvation through being very busy and doing a lot of religious stuff, will not produce good fruit in your life. All the busyness of the temple was not producing a people of faith and trust in God, but a people confident in their own busyness, their own righteousness. But true faith will create a prayerful people. Prayer is an expression of dependence upon God's control and sovereignty, upon God's power, upon his sovereignty over events, of God's plans and not our plans. Prayer is where we can find forgiveness and healing and communion with the Lord. Relationships, our relationship with the Lord is built through prayer, where we could come to him as our Father and his children. If we have faith and pray, remarkable things can happen, miraculous things. That's what he says in verse 24. Truly I say to you, 23 and 20, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, will be done for him. Now this teaching has been so twisted and mistaught. Of course, Jesus is not saying pray for a red sports car, and if you really believe it, you're going to get that red sports car. Unfortunately, that's how it's been taught. No, faithful prayer prays things that pleases the Lord and is according to his will. The Lord's Prayer is a good model for how we can pray. The best prayers are prayers that mirror Scripture, God's own words to us in Scripture. But notice what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, if you pray in faith, amazing things can happen. Big things can happen, right? And notice he didn't say that faith moves mountains. Rather, he said it moves this mountain. You know where he was standing? He was standing on the Temple Mount. As Jesus returned to Jerusalem, he saw the Temple Mount. That mountain has to be moved, not physically, but spiritually. It's only faith alone that can move the mountain where dead religion flourishes. And Jesus cursed a fig tree that represented Israel's empty religion. And the disciples would hurl empty religion into the sea in a matter of years because they prayed in faith. And God did amazing things through these men. And that's just what they did. Within 30 years of Jesus' death, the temple was destroyed and never to have been rebuilt again. In fact, this is one of the great evidences of Jesus' prophecy, a role as a prophet. So who is Jesus? Verse 1 to 11, the king who triumphs through humility, the prophet who warns of judgment and points to the life of faith. And finally, we'll see now in verses 15 to 20, he's the priest who purifies the temple, showing that empty religion is a fruitless endeavor. Finally, Jesus, the great high priest, comes to his temple in verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and who bought at the temple. He overturned the tables, the money changers, and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry out anything through the temple. And he was teaching them. So we tend to have this idea that he's just in this fit of rage, but then he has a time of teaching. He was teaching them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it into a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So keep in mind, this is the high point of the year, right? It's Passover. This is the biggest celebration of the year. The city swelled to almost 10 times its original size. It was like a Reva or an Aldi on Good Friday, a madhouse, right? An estimated 250,000 lambs would be purchased, and every Jewish male would have to pay 2 shekel tax with a special coin that didn't have an image on it, and that's the money changers were there for. So basically, the money-making industry of empty religion overtook the faithful activities of prayer and peace and healing that should have been happening here. And where did it all take place? In the court of the Gentiles, right? That place where we would have been invited to come in, right? And the idea of the Jewish temple is that everyone is welcome to come to the Lord from all the corners of the world. If you do not belong, you belong here. You're welcome here. But here we see that area that would have been for the outsider, for the Gentile, the lost. It was the self-focus of empty religion that had left no room for the Gentiles. And I think that's a spiritual principle. If there is a self-focus of empty religion, leaves no room for the outsider. The money-making industry of empty religion overtook the place of prayer for the nations. And so Jesus clears out and sets up his rightful place as the true priest, purifying the temple. And he begins to teach them from God's word. Is it not written? He goes to the word of God, My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. So Jesus, the true sacrifice, Jesus, the only way to atone for our sins, comes to the temple and makes the temple redundant. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore God's wrath against our sins. He took God's anger upon himself. Jesus, the perfect lamb, he just showed up to the temple and found a fruitless tree. What would happen if Jesus showed up in your life today? What would he find if he looked at your marriage? Would he find a fruitful life? A life busy doing things for yourself, or a life directed toward glorifying God in all things? If you are the temple of the living God and Jesus showed up today, what would Jesus find? Jesus has taken your self-centered life. He's bore your punishment so that we could take our fruitless, unfruitful lives, and God changes us. And just like he can curse that fig tree, he can make dead people come alive again. Jesus can make you come alive again. Jesus makes empty religion redundant and calls us to live a life of faith. Faith in him, faith in the completed work on the cross, faith in a message of salvation, and that's what we call the gospel. And it was all in the temple courts where Jesus taught us that he's the light. He's the door. All this he said in the temple courts. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the only way to the Father. So who is Jesus? Well, you can't remain neutral. This is the most important question that you will ever wrestle with. Whatever you think about Jesus, one thing you cannot do is be neutral. In the life of Jesus, we only have two reactions to him, adoration or hatred. And we see both in our passage today. Look at verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. You either hate him or you adore him. You can't sit on the fence. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew kind of double clicks on this idea and gives us even more insight. He says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Wow. But then the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were indignant. They said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, yes. Have you never read? Go to your Bible. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise. You will either worship Jesus or you will hate him. You will either adore him or you will deny him. You will either receive him as Lord or you will dismiss him as a lunatic. There's no in between. At some point, you have to decide about Jesus. There are no neutral reactions to Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to die for your sins. He claimed to offer you eternal life. And he also claimed that you're a sinner and you're in need of his salvation, or else an eternity in hell awaits for you. You have to wrestle with what Jesus taught. This was Jesus' main mission and his main claim, that he came preaching good news that we can be saved from our sins. The choice before us is really actually rather simple. He is either Lord, lunatic, liar, or a legend. If he claims to be God and is not, he has to be a madman or a lunatic. But how could a madman have so positively shaped human history? You cannot read the Gospels and honestly conclude that he was a lunatic because he was so lucid and clear and relational with everything else that he did and said. Jesus was a model of health and stability in his interpersonal relationships. He can't have been insane because insanity would have affected all aspects of his life. Well, if he's neither God nor a lunatic, then you have to say he's a liar, deceiving others by his lie. But if he was a liar, then he also was a hypocrite. He also, well, you know, told others to be honest, whatever the cost. And if that's the case, then we can say that he did unspeakably evil. as he deliberately told others to forsake their religious beliefs and trust in him for eternal destiny, if he was lying about that. But even skeptics regard Jesus as a model of goodness and ethical value, virtue. So third, he could have been a legend made up by his followers after his death. I think that's what probably most of the world might who deny Jesus. But then why would the disciples, each one of them except John, die early deaths for a story that they fabricated? Why would they include embarrassing details about themselves in their writing? Why would they include women as witnesses of the resurrection when women's witnesses didn't count in that day? Why did the woman and Jewish authorities not produce a body unless there was none? He cannot be a legend because each of the disciples were beaten, imprisoned, and died to defend the truth of their claims. So if he is none of these, a lunatic, liar, legend, then he has to be God, and therefore our Lord. So C.S. Lewis made that argument, powerful argument, popular, but the reality is that Jesus calls us to follow him. And in the Gospels, you either adore him or you dismiss him. You either worship him or you deny him. And we can't remain neutral. He's our perfect king, our final prophet, our ultimate priest. So who is Jesus? However you answer that question, you cannot be neutral. Mild acceptance is not an option. Passive tolerance is not an option. Sitting on the fence is actually a denial of him. He did not produce that effect on anybody that he spoke to or anybody that actually met him. He produced mainly three things: hatred, terror, or adoration. There's no room for neutrality. So who is Jesus? We all have to decide. You either worship Jesus or you hate him. You adore him or deny him. You will receive him as Lord or dismiss him. There's no in between. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is our Savior, our Hosanna. Oh Lord, come and save us from this evil and wicked world, a world that you love so dearly, that you will renew, that you will recreate in without sin, without suffering, because you bore all the wretchedness, all the things that we hate about this world, you bore on the cross. Things we don't even know about, you suffered. And because of Good Friday, Lord, we can live an eternity of Easter morning, of the newness of life, eternal life without suffering, without pain, without tears, because you endured all of it. I pray, dear Lord, that, those of us that are here today, even if we've been walking with the Lord a long time, that we could easily drift back into a place of passive acceptance. Lord, burn with us a zeal, a fire for you, dear Lord. Ignite in our hearts again that first love, that we might grow in grace and knowledge of you, that our worship might just pour out of our hearts of authentic gratitude for saving us from a life of sin and captivity. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never decided for you, that has always passively or neutral or even denied you, Lord, would they today come to you and call you Lord? Pray that you would work in somebody's heart and they would respond in faith this morning. Lord, as we enter this holy week, I pray that you would do a good work in our hearts, a new work. Give us a deeper appreciation for the cross, a deeper gratitude for the resurrection, and give us a broader hope for tomorrow. Lord, we pray all this in your precious Son's name. Amen.